Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a study of the book of Hebrews. We've come to chapter 6, and we're asking questions already in verse 2. Well, let's read chapter 6, verse 1 also. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us pass on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are all considered elementary teachings. We're assuming that every Christian who has passed from early stage to a little bit later stage has already mastered, at least in their thinking, all of these doctrines. If you have not yet, I guess that makes you an immature believer, right? The question I have, and about many of these things we could ask questions, but I'm asking one about baptism. Why is in the Greek baptismos in the plural, or washings, it says, of instruction about washings, plural, and we call it baptism. Early in the Christian's experience, he needs to be taught about the water and the Spirit. He needs to know, for example, that water baptism is not an option, but a clear command of the Savior. He also needs to know that although water baptism was a practice of the early church and is relevant today, there is a greater baptism, of which water is only the picture. And from the beginning, Christians need to hear of the Holy Spirit and seek a proper relationship to Him. I'll leave that go. There are many things we could be saying about water baptism and Spirit baptism and what all of that means, but certainly that is not a major theme in the book of Hebrews. He's just saying that's something you should have studied as a young Christian. Verse 2, what about this laying on of hands business? There are times when the hands of elders need to be laid on members of Christ's church. Examples are all through the book of Acts, verses 1 to 6 of chapter 6. Deacons had the hands of apostles laid on them as a symbolic act of transferring of authority to these new officers of the church. And then in chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, apostles were called to Samaria to lay their hands on a group of believers who had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Chapter 9, verse 17, Ananias of Damascus is the first non-apostle who is recorded to have laid hands on someone. Now, that someone is the future apostle Paul. The outcome of that encounter was healing and receiving the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13, 1 to 3, here is recorded the action of a group of believers in Antioch, the laying on of hands upon Paul and Barnabas to set them apart for the coming ministry. And then in chapter 19, verse 6, Paul, as Peter and John earlier, lays his hands on Ephesian believers who had not heard the fullness of the Christian message. And finally, in chapter 28, verse 8, Paul lays his hands on the father of Publius, and he is healed instantly. Now, this same Paul, in 2 Timothy 1, 6, laid hands on Timothy and imparted to him the gift of the Holy Spirit. But to that same convert, the apostle sounds a warning about the laying on of hands. In 1 Timothy 5:22, don't be too hasty, he says, about conferring a blessing on a person who may have unconfessed sin in his life. Then you become a part of that sin. So, whether for receiving the Holy Spirit in those days, receiving healing, being sent into ministry, the church's example is clear. When the candidate who stands before you is a repentant believer and in need of some grace from God, lay your hands on him, letting him feel the contact of the representative of God himself. You better be sure you are such a representative, and pray. Both the giver and the receiver of these needed blessings must be in full communion with God for the transaction to be meaningful in any way. Many have been the empty ceremonies of unregenerate men through the ages, which imparted nothing. This fact should not keep us from employing the practice, though, that the writer of Hebrews says is among the elemental features of the Christian practice. Consider these things. Look at verse 3. It says, "And this will we do if God permits." Why does the writer add, "if God permits"? Is this plan not from God? Well, the writer is not expressing doubt about the directive. It must be done. The question is, who will do it? James instructs us in the next Bible book always to say, "if the Lord's will, we will do such and such." There's no promise of a future here for any of us. And so, humbly, the writer says that he, as a teacher, and the Hebrews, as disciples, will indeed move on to mature thinking and acting as the Lord enables. Verses 4 to 6, these are dynamite-type verses. Things can blow up when you read these next verses. Listen carefully. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." We need to take a close look at the person who's being described here. Is he a real Christian? Can a pseudo-Christian experience these same things that are described? Here's a chance to exercise true discernment. Once enlightened, let's look at this piece by piece. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, well, he understood. The light came on, like the seed planted by the wayside. He liked it. He saw it. But the birds came and gobbled it up. He never got it. Or tasted of the heavenly gift. Can this be by being in the same room with those who were imbibing the Spirit freely? Could it be by observation, or does it have to be by possession, tasted of the heavenly gift? More strong in the next phrase, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. In the sense of being able to work miracles, which we assume even Judas Iscariot could do. True believers can do these things too, but is there a class of Christians that will be told, "I never knew you," even though they seem to have been doing spiritual works? Maybe we're doing them because of the power of the Spirit, not because of anything inside of them. Tasted the good word of God, or they sat in Bible studies, seminars, conferences. They enjoyed some of it, but they refused to live it. They could not live it because the Spirit had actually not entered. I put a question mark after that sentence, making it a question, because I don't want to be dogmatic here, but I'm saying it seems possible that all these things that seem to be describing a true Christian could also be describing a false one. And then tasted the powers of the age to come. They were in miracle meetings to see the miracles, if there were any, and not to glorify God. They just saw it and they said, "Wow," as the people in Israel did during Jesus' stay here. There were many people who tasted the powers of the age to come, healed, and family members healed, and drank the wine that was changed from water, ate the bread that had been multiplied miraculously. They tasted it. But did they know Christ? And then fell away. Now that's the question. The person described above hung around with believers, but in the end manifested the truth. They were not really interested in this Jesus and the demands that he put on their lives. Now, I offer this as a possibility. I understand this is a view from the Calvinistic side, for sure. The free will folks will tell you that the things mentioned in the text prove that this man was a stellar believer who at the very end lost everything, which means you would create some problems in the book of John. I won't go into all of that. The church is definitely split over this one. I tend to be on the Calvin side, if I must make a choice. I encourage you, though, to keep reading, keep listening. The warning of these verses is consistent with those of chapters 2 and 3 and 4, where it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And it's presented to us, and we say no. God testifying by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3 says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And chapter 4, "Therefore, let us fear, lest any one of you may seem to have come short." The writer is adamant in his position. It is possible to have drawn very near to salvation. Some say to have been saved. I want to say very near. And yet in the end, lose out with God. All readers of this treatise are called upon to examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. You just better be sure. I believe that once you are sure you are in the faith, you won't be out of it. But let's go there first. Are you sure you are in the faith? I don't mean today. You might not be feeling so well today. Talking about a time in your life when you knew that you knew that you knew, "I am saved. Thank you, Jesus." Has it come to you? Chapter 6, verse 6. "And then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." My question there is, what effect does one's falling away have on Christ? Do you ever think of it that way? Jesus died for sinners to be received into his love, and then turn and deny that love is like asking Jesus to mount the cross again and die for sin again. Christ is shamed before the world as they look at such a one and claim that Jesus doesn't really save, doesn't really forgive, doesn't really change a man's life. We see church leaders today falling away. But did they know the Lord? Did they just love the position, the power, the effect that they were having on other people's lives? Did that just really go to their head and make them think, "Well, I must have it. I must be the real deal here"? Examine yourself. Let's move on to verses 7 and 8. "For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." Here we are reminded of my question, what is the fate of the fallen who bear no fruit? Again, I believe it's probably people that came very close, that looked very much like Christians. They were in your church and you would have sworn that they knew the Lord, but they didn't. Those kind of people. And we're reminded of the parable of the four soils. The first three types that Jesus mentions are alike fruitless in their production of life. None of them produced anything for God ever. Hard ground that never received the seed to begin with, or rocky soil that never could produce anything, rocky ground depicting those who received the seed but fell away. His very words, Jesus. In times of persecution there, they're gone because they never had it. Thorny ground that pictures one who never allows the seed to prosper in him because of the things of the world. Could any of these three pictures be illustrating the Christian life? The word was present, the miracles were there, the Spirit was all around them. They could even say with that crowd in Matthew 7, didn't we cast out devils and work miracles in the name of Jesus? Yes, indeed they did, but they are barred from heaven anyway. No fruit, no obedience. John 15 seems to be the other connection to the writer of Hebrews. Here is described a vine with branches. Fruitless branches are those not abiding in the vine, Jesus. They are visibly in him, but actually have no relationship. Branches of this sort are first thrown away, then gathered up, then thrown into a fire. How clear is that? The parables and Hebrews together form a teaching that cannot be denied, Calvinist or Arminian or anything in between. There is a group of people among us, you can call them saved if you must, but I think probably not, who are Christian in name only. You've heard of Republican in name only, the rhinos. These are the kinos, the Christian in name only. Like Judas and many of his disciples afterwards, they hang out with Jesus. They experience his power and goodness. They preach, they teach, they sing, even somehow do the miraculous. But when serious temptation comes along, or persecution, or a call to serious discipleship, don't look for these people. They're going to find something else to do. They will leave because they never were there with us to begin with. Their end is to be burned forever. Now, quickly, though, listen to this. Quickly, the writer almost apologizes to his readers, of whom he says he's not speaking. These are the saved. They will not fall away. They are the fourth soil of the parable. They bring forth fruit in different amounts, but the fruit is visible for all to see. Both Jesus and this writer mentioned that fruit-bearing class, the fruit-bearing class, that's in John 15:5 and verse 7 here. Jesus attributes much fruit to those who abide in the vine. Here, the soil and the water on it, waters the seed and brings forth the vegetable life that is a blessing to those around it. Well, it looks like we've run out of time again. I think that'll do it for this time. I'm going to start with verses 9 and 10 next time. The question will be, what is the evidence of, or the things that accompany our salvation? Maybe you'll read ahead and have that answer before we get together again. Next time, Spurgeon, thank you so much for being with us. And come back. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.